Well, today is Good Friday, the day when we remember Jesus' crucifixion. On the surface, of course, there's not much good about it. Jesus died alone and in agony. And the details that we've just read in Mark's Gospel are familiar to most of us. Darkness is covering the land. Jesus cries out from the cross and breathes his last. The temple curtain is torn in two. The Roman centurion testifies to who Jesus is. These events are all historical events, of course. They happened just as Mark said they did. But at the same time, they're also events which are deeply symbolic. And if we're not careful, we can miss what they teach us about the significance of Jesus' death. So this evening, we're going to be looking at the four events that occurred around the death of Jesus that you can see in the Bible text behind me. As we look at them, we'll see that each one reveals something distinctive about who Jesus was and why he died. And we'll see, I'm sure, how each one speaks powerfully to us today. So the first event then, the darkness covering the land, teaches us this. It teaches us that the people were separated from God. The people were separated from God. We read about that darkness in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, there are two things that are exceptional about this darkness. It's exceptional, first of all, because this darkness happened in the middle of the day. In Jesus' time, people started counting time, not at midnight as we do, but around dawn. So the third hour, when Jesus was crucified, is roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour, when this darkness began, was midday. And the ninth hour, when the darkness ended, was about 3 p.m. This darkness then was truly exceptional. It lasted from midday until 3 in the afternoon. This clearly wasn't an ordinary darkness, but a supernatural darkness. But what is just as exceptional is what the darkness represents. It was something that the prophets spoke often of. Darkness represented grief and the judgment of God. When speaking of darkness like this, the Bible often uses the word mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. But because, of course, it's easy to mishear that word, where the Bible says mourning, I'm going to use the word grieving instead in the passages to follow. But what does the Bible say about darkness, and how does it link it with grieving? Well, we see it most frequently in the Old Testament prophets. You don't need to look these verses up, but let me read them to you. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will turn back. A message of judgment, of mourning, or grief, and darkness. We see the same thing in Joel chapter 2, where God says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Another message of judgment. The same thing is there in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Can you see it? And perhaps you remember too the 10 plagues on Egypt. The 10th plague was a plague of grief, wasn't it? The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn, which ultimately, of course, led to God's people being freed from slavery. But those deaths, do you remember when they happened? They happened at midnight, in the midst of darkness. And the plague immediately before the death of the firstborn, the 9th plague, well, that was the plague of darkness, which lasted not for 3 hours, but for 3 days. Both these plagues point ahead to Jesus' death on the cross. Now, there are several more prophecies. If we had time, we could look at Isaiah chapter 5 and Micah chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 13 and Joel chapter 3 and Jeremiah chapter 15 and Isaiah chapter 50. There's not just a couple of these prophecies about darkness and gloom in the last days. There are loads and loads of them, as we've seen. But perhaps the most relevant one of all is that of Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Because that chapter of Amos speaks of the end coming on God's people because of their sin. And then in Amos chapter 8, God says this, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into grieving, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. They were common symbols of grieving, of course, in the ancient times. I will make it like the grieving for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is the day that's coming, the day Amos said when the sun would go down at noon, the day Amos said when it would be like grieving for an only son. Are we getting a glimpse there into the fatherhood of God? And this is the day that Mark writes of here in his gospel. He wants us to know that this day has now come. God has made the sun go down at noon. He has darkened the earth in broad daylight. And on that hill just outside Jerusalem, that was to be a place of grieving and lamentation, like the grieving for an only son. You see, these three things nearly always go together in these Old Testament prophecies: darkness, judgment, grieving. They're a sign of the beginning of the last days, a time when God will finally pour out his wrath. But this darkness, therefore, during Jesus' crucifixion represents many things. It represents God's anger and judgment at the sin of his people. It represents a people cut off from the God of light. And it represents a time of grieving and sorrow. Those who mocked Jesus in the earlier verses that we read demanded a sign that he was a Messiah. But in the darkness, God himself is giving them a sign to explain everything that's going on. This is wrath. This is judgment. This is grief. This is darkness. We've mentioned several prophecies already, but let me give you just one more, this time from Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. When I blot you out, God says, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. You see, this darkness symbolizes God cutting off the people. If you read the context of Ezekiel 32, it's even clearer. God speaks there of casting people to the ground and flinging them in open fields. It's a horrible, violent prophecy. But it's coming true as Jesus dies on the cross. The darkness, you see, is a display of God's anger with his people. God is cutting himself off from them because of their sin. That's what all these prophecies made clear. You can look each one up when you have time. You'll see it so clearly. It's our sin that has created this barrier between us and God. It's darkness and judgment are the inevitable result. So that's what the darkness teaches us, that we are a people who are separated from God. But that's not all we can learn from this passage, because we also learned that not only are the people separated from God, but secondly, we learned that the Son is separated from God. The Son is separated from God. I'm looking now at verse 34, perhaps the most powerful and poignant verse in the whole paragraph. At the ninth hour, verse 34 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other gospel writers tell us of additional words that Jesus also spoke on the cross. But in Mark's gospel, in this brief account, he wants to focus us entirely on the gloomy darkness of the agony and abandonment of Jesus Christ. And it's this shocking cry of distress that seems to go against all that the gospel writers have said about Jesus, including Mark. They've portrayed Jesus as a righteous teacher, as a miracle worker accredited by God, as a healer. He's someone who's God's beloved son. He's someone that God is with. And yet here, on the cross, for the first time in all eternity, Jesus is forsaken by his heavenly Father. But Jesus' words are much more than a desolate outburst of a dying man. His words are carefully chosen, quoted even, because the words he uses were not originally his own. They're taken from Psalm 22, from the words of David. And it's possible, probable even, that Jesus has meditated over these words frequently during his ministry on earth, perhaps especially in the last days and weeks of his life. because Jesus has always known that this time is coming. And we must allow, therefore, these words to speak very powerfully to us. We cannot minimize their significance. Every word that Jesus speaks, but especially here, is important. Jesus says, doesn't he, "My God, my God." And those two brief, small words capture perfectly the exact state of Jesus' relationship with his Father at this very moment on the cross. On the one hand, Jesus' cry is a cry of faith and belonging. He doesn't just say God, but he says, "My God." You see, despite all that is happening, Jesus, he's been brutally beaten, hasn't he? He's been mercilessly mocked. A crown of thorns has been cruelly placed on his head. Sharp spikes have been driven into his hands and feet. He's suffering all this because he rightly believes that that's what his Father has called him to endure. But at the point where he's fulfilling his Father's call, he feels abandoned by that same Father that he has known and loved for all eternity. And yet despite that sense of abandonment, Jesus' faith and Jesus' confidence in his Father does not waver, nor does his obedience falter. He still cries out, "My God, my God." Despite the forsakenness, there is still that sense of belonging. There is still a bond that cannot be broken. So on the one hand, this cry is a cry of faith and confidence and obedience. But on the other hand, well, there's a dramatic change in the way that Jesus cries out. Because he doesn't cry out, "My Father," but he cries out, "My God." There are 40 occasions in the Gospel where Jesus refers to "My Father." But this is the only occasion where he speaks only of "My God." Jesus doesn't stop being God's Son, of course. I'm not suggesting that. And God doesn't stop being his Father. But at this moment, the way that Jesus relates to God is fundamentally different to how it has been in the past. It seemingly is not appropriate for Jesus to cry out, "My Father," at this moment, as he normally would. So what's caused this difference? Well, as Mark has explained in his Gospel, Jesus is experiencing here the full weight of God's cup of judgment. He is suffering as a ransom for the sins of the whole world. He is pouring out his blood to usher in the new covenant. That's what he's doing. As Paul will explain it later, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, he says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Put simply, on the cross, Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. That darkness that cut off God's people from God, that's a darkness that is focused on Jesus. At this moment, God's righteous anger with all that's wrong with the world is being concentrated on his one, obedient, righteous Son. Jesus has chosen this. He willingly submits to it. But the weight of it brings the darkness and the grief and cuts off the Father from the Son. If we've ever doubted how sinful our sin is, this forsakenness of Jesus from his Father should startle us out of our complacency. Your sin and mine is so dark, so heavy, so wicked, that for this period it fundamentally altered the most enduring and foundational relationship in the universe, the bond between the first and second persons of the Trinity. That's how sinful sin is. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. So we are a people separated from God. The Son is also separated from God. Thirdly, though, the Son opened the way to God. The Son opened the way to God. I'm looking now at verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you were here on Sunday, you'll know just how significant that statement is. Do you remember from Sunday about all those barriers between the people and the Holy of Holies where God was said to dwell? Anyone wanting to dare to come into God's presence, if that were even possible, they've got to get through the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, then the court of Israel, the court of the priest, the holy place, and only then could they enter the Holy of Holies. And only one man ever made that every year, the high priest. And only after he'd offered sacrifices of atonement for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people. And the final barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies, the last barrier that needs to be crossed until you enter into God's presence, that's a curtain. The curtain. The one that tore in two. Now, please don't think of this as the sort of curtain that you draw at night. This is a massive curtain, dozens of feet wide and dozens of feet tall, impossible to move, let alone rip. It's not designed to be opened and closed. That's not its function. It's a barrier between men and God. And as Jesus dies, God rips that barrier in half. This isn't the work of a human vandal. It's ripped from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. And as we saw on Sunday, the architecture of the temple was designed to show not only God's desire to be in the midst of his people, but also the great barriers that separated the people from God. Those were the two things that people saw when they looked at the temple every day. But now that Jesus is dead, there's no longer any need for the barrier. The people can come into God's presence. There's nothing to keep them out. But more than that, as Peter will soon discover at Pentecost, there's nothing to keep God in either. You see, the barrier of the temple was always designed for our benefit. As Numbers 1 tells us, were it not for such barriers, the wrath of God would break out of the temple and consume us. But the barrier kept God's wrath in, as it kept us out. But now, through Jesus' death, that barrier is destroyed. Men and women are welcome. And soon the Holy Spirit of God will be on the move, out of the Holy of Holies and into the world. But it's not just the barrier into God's presence that's been removed. Look again at verses 33 and 34. Do you see what else is removed when Jesus dies? Can you see it? It's the darkness, of course. That great symbol of judgment and anger and grief and separation, it disappears at the very hour when Jesus utters his loud cry and breathes his last. And we're to be left in no doubt that it's Jesus' death that has been the cause of the curtain ripping and the darkness lifting. Our sin has drawn God's anger and wrath for generations. But here, as the immortal Son perishes in our place, he takes on himself the sins of the world. And if we're trusted in Christ, he takes on my sins and yours. It's Christ's death in our place as an atoning sacrifice that lifts the darkness and opens the way back to God. And here's the most amazing part. The Old Testament saints prophesied terrible things would accompany the darkness and the pouring out of God's wrath in the last days. There'd be a great spilling of blood, for example, in those days. So what's happened to the terror that was prophesied of? What's happened to that judgment? Well, the judgment has come, but it's fallen not on us, but on Jesus. God has kept his promise, but Jesus has stepped in our place. And in so doing, the Son has opened the way for us to God. So we are a people separated from God. The Son was separated from God, but we've just seen, haven't we, how the Son opened the way to God. Now, fourthly and finally, the Son is welcomed by God. The Son is welcomed by God. We're finishing by looking at verse 39, which says, "When the centurion, who stood facing him," facing Jesus, of course, "saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, it would be understandable that the earliest readers of Mark's Gospel might think that Jesus' abandonment by God in his crucifixion might mean that Jesus was not who Mark has portrayed him to be. What God would allow this to happen to his own Son? But Mark wants to leave us in no doubt as to who Jesus was. And it's not Jesus' friends and disciples who see it, but it's a Gentile soldier who finally realizes who Jesus really is. At the very same moment where you might expect Jesus to appear the least divine and the most weak, it is in that moment that a Gentile soldier declares that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Now, on face value, it's a powerful declaration, isn't it? But there's more to this declaration than perhaps first meets the eye. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is a Gentile testimony. We know the centurion is a Gentile because Jews didn't serve in the Roman army. And that's important, because it means from a Jewish perspective this man is an enemy. At the very least, he's a member of the occupying Roman force in Palestine. From the Jewish perspective too, of course, he was outside the covenant. He was not one of God's people, they would have said. So at this stage in history, most Jews would have seen this centurion not as a friend, but as an enemy of God's people. But more than that, this soldier's presence at the foot of the cross and his senior rank in charge of 100 men, a centurion, suggests that it's very likely that he's the man in charge of the execution. It was his soldiers who divided Jesus' garments among them. It may have been his soldiers who mocked and beat Jesus. It was very likely at his command that the nails were driven into Jesus' hands and feet. It's probable that he ordered the crossbeam to be lifted into place. To anyone looking on, this centurion is an enemy, therefore, not just of the Jews, not just of Israel, but he's a special enemy of Jesus. And yet it's this man, this outsider, who is the first to see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that as Jesus there lays dying, as he breathes his last, he's doing it that he might be seen by everyone and anyone, that whoever you are and whatever you've done, Jesus' death can be for you. And as we dig even deeper, we realize that there are Old Testament prophecies that Gentiles will recognize and worship God. And we realize that those prophecies are a sign that we are now in the last days. The Messiah, the Old Testament teaches us, is to be a light to the nations. So as the centurion's heart is touched, Jesus is proving that he is ushering in a new age where Gentile will stand alongside Jew and both will praise God together. But there's still more. Because as we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, I'm sure that Mark wants to remind us of a similar declaration he told many chapters ago. There was another time when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And the strong clue that Mark places in this paragraph that he wants us to go back to that earlier story is the word he chooses for the ripping of the temple curtain. In the Greek text, the word is schizo. And it's used only rarely in the New Testament. Mark uses it only twice in his whole gospel. And the other time he uses it is in a very similar story to this one. A very similar story right at the beginning of his gospel. Is it a coincidence that Mark chooses to begin and end his gospels with two very similar stories, both using the same unusual vocabulary? So what is this similar story, you might well be asking? Well, it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. It's that same word, schizo, ripped apart. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And do you see the similarities? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the heavens were torn open. At the end of Jesus' ministry, the temple curtain, which history tells us was designed to look like the heavens, was similarly torn open. The same unusual word is used both times uniquely here in Mark's Gospel. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God himself declares that Jesus was his beloved Son. At the end of his ministry, a Gentile soldier declares that Jesus is God's Son. At the beginning of his ministry, heaven came down to Jesus. At the end of his ministry, Mark implies, Jesus goes up to heaven. And there in heaven, the rest of the New Testament teaches us, he was welcomed triumphantly home. You see, all this suggests that now Jesus has died, his story is complete. In Mark's Gospel, we've got these two bookends, these two declarations that Jesus is the Son of God. At the beginning, with a commendation from his Father. At the end, with a commendation from one he came to save. So as Mark ends his Gospel, and as we end this sermon, we're not merely to look at Jesus' physical death. We're also to look over our shoulder at all that Jesus has accomplished and is laid out for us in Mark's Gospel. But we're to see him as the unique Son of God who lived and died on a mission from his Father. We're to see him as the one who absorbed the darkness and the pain that our sins deserve. We're to see him as the one who was willing to be separated from his Father for our sake. We're to see him as the one who gave us access into God's presence by breaking down that wall, that veil, that curtain. We're to see him as the one who ushered in the last days, where Gentiles too would stand on Jerusalem's hills and see God face to face. We're to see him as Israel's saviour and ours. Forsaken for a time, he may have been, but truly this man was the Son of God.